Psalm 100. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word tells us that it is useful for all things, that it is all God breathed. And Father, we pray that as we come before this passage this evening, that we would come before it conscious that they are your words. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us anew this evening, that your Spirit would move in great power in this place. We pray, Father, that you would take away any distractions. Help us forget about the things that may be happening at home or the things that we have ahead for this week. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be totally consumed by you this evening. May we leave here praising you, for you are such a great and awesome God. Father, we pray that all the glory would go to the name of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we start this evening, I want you to imagine or think of a time when you were excited. I want you to think of a time when you were anticipating something greatly. That could be, it might have been going back to school this week. I know some of you were very excited about the prospect of going back to school this week, but on a more serious note, it could be a holiday that you've got planned. I know some of you are younger, you were really looking forward to going to camp in the summer, you were really excited about it. It could be a new job that you've got, it could be a music concert, it could be something going on in the family. For some of us, it will be a sporting event, a football, a rugby match that we've been waiting for a long time. These Jews, they were excited. They were anticipating something amazing. They were about to attend the Jewish annual feasts. And basically what happened is you went on a pilgrimage from wherever you lived to the holy city of Jerusalem. You would have been focused. You would have been determined. You would have been excited. You would have been expectant, and even though the journey was long, and even though the sun was hot, you're excited because your ultimate destination was the temple. Your purpose was to worship God, and your motivation was there to think of and thank God for all that he has done for you. That's in sharp contrast, isn't it, to how many of us approach church? How have you come here this evening? How have you come here this evening? Are you rushed? Are you tired? Are you expecting to be bored? Did you not want to come? And if we're honest, we've all been there at one stage or another where it's been a real fight to come out the door, to come along. The Bible is clear that we are here to worship God. But for many of us, church is something where we just come in and we're passive about. We walk in, we walk out, we come to watch, not to participate. It's how a sports fan like me, I will go and watch a football match. There's not generally a lot of preparation I need to do to go and watch a football match. I don't need to train like the players do during the week. I don't need to do any of those things, do I? What I need to do is make sure I'm not wearing the same colour as the opposition, which I failed to do at the rugby yesterday, but that's another story. To make sure I'm not wearing the same colour as the opposition and basically turn up at the right time. It's all I need to do. I can anticipate it, but my general attitude in going to a football match or a rugby match is entertain me. Show me what you can do. Show me something amazing. And we can have the same attitude, can't we, when we come to church, when we meet together. We can come with expectation. But we want to have a good time. We want to be entertained. We want our children to be taken care of. We want people to seek us out and talk to us. We want the music to sound a certain way that we like. We want to finish by a certain time so that we can get on with our lives. And as far as Jesus is concerned, well, hopefully he will show up at some point. We come as spectators, expecting to be served. But here in this psalm, we see that when we come to worship. And what a privilege we have this evening of being here. I hope you understand what an awesome privilege you have being here this evening. And that's got nothing to do with the fact that you're hearing me talk this evening. That's the furthest thing. We are here to worship God. What an awesome privilege that is. That is more exciting. That should thrill our hearts more than anything else on this planet. But sometimes it doesn't. So this evening, as we look through this psalm, I want to encourage each other, to encourage ourselves of what true worship is like. What is true worship like? Three things. First one, true worship is joyful. True worship is joyful. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. So says verses 1 and 2 of the psalm that we read. When we come to worship, God wants us to be joyful. He wants us to worship him gladly. He wants us to worship him willingly. We should, in one sense, be like the children on Christmas morning when they think Father Christmas has been. They run down, don't they, with great anticipation and joy. Yeah, here we have something that's far more wondrous than that. God doesn't want us to come to worship grudgingly. He wants to worship with joy and gladness and willingness. Is that you this evening? Is that you this evening? Are you here joyfully? Because true worship is joyful. The psalmist says, doesn't he, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Shout joyfully. It's interesting, doesn't he? The psalmist doesn't say, shout joyfully to the Lord, all of you who have exuberant personalities. He doesn't say, shout to the Lord joyfully, all of you who are generally happy people. He doesn't say, shout to the Lord, all you people who are under 25. The command here in the Psalms, shout, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands, all the earth, everyone, every single one of us. Do we shout joyfully to the Lord? Now, I'm not saying that you need to stand up where you're sat at the moment and shout, you know, and draw attention to yourself. That is not what the psalmist is saying. But what he is saying is that we should be joyful. We should be joyful when we come before him. There should be an excitement and anticipation as we come to worship. There should be an unbridled joy. But if we're honest with ourselves, we're a funny lot, aren't we? Because we'll get very excited and very joyful about sport. We'll get very excited and very joyful about our families. We'll get very excited and very joyful, some of us, about our jobs. We will get very excited and very joyful about our holidays. We will get very excited and very joyful about all manner of things, and most of them are very good, and we should enjoy them. But yet, when we get to church, when we come to worship, that joy goes. When it comes to the Lord, we are anything but joyful. Now, that's not to say that we need to get the flags out and do all sorts of weird and wonderful things. That is not to say there shouldn't be a solemnity in our worship. Of course, there should be a solemnity. We are coming before God. David Meredith, who was preaching in the ABBA conference on Friday, he actually spoke on worship on the Friday morning, and he said, look, there needs to be a solemnity in the church. Of course there does. But we need to make sure we get balance. Just as there is a manufactured joy that is artificially and put on, there is also a manufactured solemnity in many of our churches. That's true. That can be true. Church should not be like going to a funeral. There should be joy because we are going to worship God. And you can see that throughout the Old Testament. You see, you know, the Israelites, as they worshipped, there was a joy for everything that God had done for them. If we just look in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. There should be that excitement. There should be that joy that we are going to worship. If you had a family, well, most of you anyway, if most of you have a family gathering where everybody gets together, we look forward to that, don't we? Seeing uncles and aunties maybe that we haven't seen. For those of you maybe a bit older, seeing nieces and nephews and grandchildren, whoever it is that you haven't seen for a long time. Brothers and sisters, parents, children. There's a joy when we come and meet as a family here. The overriding theme of our worship should be joyful. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. He also says, doesn't he, serve the Lord with gladness. Do we serve the Lord with gladness? Worship isn't just as we're here. We're to serve the Lord with gladness. Worship involves our whole lives. And whatever we do, we should do so gladly, with joy. I'm sure, you know people, and I'm sure there's none of these people here, but I'm sure that you know people who like to moan. There's a boy in the office, he likes to moan. It doesn't matter what happens. They all had free lunch one day last week. He wanted to know why he didn't have free lunch the whole week. I was just like, you just have free lunch for a day. What do you mean? He likes to moan about everything. We're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to be the moaners. We're supposed to be the people who are glad, who are joyful. Meaning that it's not just about being joyful here for a couple of hours on a Sunday. It's about being joyful in the office, joyful in the home, joyful in the school, joyful in church, joyful everywhere because of who God is and what he has done for us. And we also see, don't we, there in verse 2, come before his presence with singing. That whole, you can imagine them, can't you, as they're walking, as they're marching up to Jerusalem, shouting for joy, singing their songs. Now, we on the whole at Emmanuel, we sing well. I go to places where people don't sing well. I go and preach. I mean, Steve, I'm sure, and Alan, others, and Dave who go out and preach, they will tell you that we sing very, very well here compared to a lot of churches. And that's how it should be, shouldn't it? Because when we come and sing, we're singing praises to God. We who belong to God should be a people of joy. The spirit that we have when we come to worship, as we read in Psalm 122, was, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now I get that there's a big difference between the Old Testament temple and the church here at Emmanuel, and we have to be careful when we're drawing comparisons between the two. But the point is that these people were joyful. They were excited that they were going to worship God. That ought to be our spirit. We should be busting the gut to be here. We should be desperate to get through those doors. That air of excitement should fill this room as we are waiting to worship. Because we know we are headed to meet our God. We look forward to seeing our brothers and sisters and their encouragement. We look forward and to and anticipate the filling of the grand spirit of worship before the throne of God himself. Are you there this evening? Is that you when you come and worship? Or is there no delight for you? Is there no desire to be with God's people here this evening? If that's you this evening, there's a sure and certain sign that something is wrong. It could be a trial that you're going through. But even Job could say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Maybe it's a sin that you're dealing with and you'd rather serve that master than the Lord. And that's robbed you of the joy that you ought to have in God. My friends, if that is you this evening, repent. And maybe you come along because people bring you along. Maybe you're not saved here this evening. Maybe you don't have that relationship with Jesus. So deep inside your heart, there is nothing to be excited about, nothing to be joyful about, because you do not know personally the mercy of God. And if that is you this evening, then the first thing you need to do is to respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by acknowledging you're a sinner, and by trusting in Jesus as your Savior and responding to him in joy for the forgiveness that he has given to you. So true worship is joyful. Secondly, true worship is focused. True worship is focused. I want you to cast your mind back about 12 months exactly. Do you remember when President Obama was visiting Wales? It seemed like half of Wales was shut down, didn't it? Because they wouldn't let anybody go within about 3 miles of wherever he was. But it wasn't just Obama that was visiting Wales. In fact, there was over 100 other heads of state come into the Celtic Manor to meet and to talk about things. But all the focus was on Obama. Nobody really cared that the president of Macedonia, for example, was in Newport, did they? They didn't care. Nobody really cared that even that the German chancellor was 10, 12 miles away. But people were excited, weren't they? They wanted to know there was that focus that President Obama, the president of the United States, was in Wales. Everything was about him. Worship, true worship, is like that. Except it's not focused on Barack Obama. It is not focused on anybody else. True worship is focused on God and God alone. True worship is focused on God and God alone. Verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Worship is about God. This gathering here this evening is about God. The problem in the 21st century is that worship has very often become about our preferences rather than God. It is more focus is put on our preferences than it is on God. Our thoughts are put on our preferences rather than our God. We all have our own opinions about how we should do things. The things that ought to be sung, what instruments we should use, what the substance of a worship service should look like, what the preacher should be wearing, etc., etc. We all have our own opinions. But very often they're for things that the Bible has no clear principle for. The Bible has no clear principle for. Because the Bible shows us that worship is about God. Worship is about God. And when we come and we worship, we can be joyful because worship is not about our preferences and it's not about us, and because it is about God. Put to you this evening that we ought to spend more time thinking about God rather than our preferences when it comes to worship. When we come in, while we are here, when we go home, it is all about Him. True worship focuses on God. It's not about you. Now, if you're on the internet, Alistair Begg, who you may or may not have heard about, he's a preacher in Cleveland in the United States. There's a video on YouTube of he goes to this church, which he says is like the Letterman show, which is like a chat show. So he sort of talks about it and how it was. And this church had a counter at the front that counted down. So when the counter was going down from 30 seconds and eventually got to zero, the music started playing. Out comes somebody from off the stage onto the stage, and it all started like that. And he says that this guy just got up the front and says, "How do you feel this morning? How do you feel?" Now, if you watch it, Begg makes a very clear point, very amusingly. How do you feel doesn't come into it here today, because it is all about God. That's why we started with the song that we started with. It's not about us. It's not about how we feel. "Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tributes bring." Because rather than feeling like nonsense, rather than the devil telling us how we've let down our God every day this week, we are ransomed. We are healed. We are restored. We are forgiven. And that is why worship has to be about God. Because corporate worship lifts us from the created things to the uncreated one. And on any given Sunday, when we come into this room, we will have all sorts of questions. Is there enough grace for somebody like me? Will my marriage make it through this? Has God forgotten me? But what corporate worship does is it focuses on God, and it reminds us that our hope is not fixed on anything else than the one true holy God who created this whole universe. We need that, don't we, on a Sunday? We need our mindsets to be readjusted from what we think and what we feel to the one who is far greater, who is far more mighty and magnificent. We're lulled to sleep by the idols of comfort and self-sufficiency every single day of our lives. We're prone to forget that Jesus is the sure and steady anchor in the fury of every storm. And true worship focuses on God. Quickly, we see four ways in that true worship is about God in that verse. We see, firstly, the true worship is about, should be about God because, firstly, he is God. Our worship of God ought to center on the celebration of his person. Sometimes we jump, don't we, and we end up at all the things that God has done, which they're all great and we should all thank him for. But what Psalm 100 is telling us is actually that worship of God, first and foremost, is about him. His greatness, his might, his glory. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. He is no earthly king. He is no ordinary king. He is God. He is the God that says, Deuteronomy tells us, is like an all-consuming fire. He is the God who is merciful, the God who is one. He is the God of gods, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. God, he is the God who is the only God. He is the God who is compassionate, the God who is judge, the God who is mighty, the God who is gracious and righteous, the God who is faithful, and also the God who is love. And so it could go on. But this psalmist is showing, look, these people were joyful because they were focused on God. Because he is God. He should be the focus of all of our worship. Secondly, we see that he is our creator. So we see that, know the Lord, that he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. The implication is this, isn't it? God has made us, so we must bow before him and worship him. Because he has made us, we should worship him. Evolution has gained such a great following, hasn't it, across the world, primarily. Not because there's scientific evidence for it, but because it eliminates the need for a proud man to submit to God. That's why it's taken on so significant and why people have bought into it. They don't need to talk about how great God is compared to us and how dirty and vile and wretched we are. And if you're a Christian here, that shouldn't surprise you. That shouldn't surprise you. Paul wrote, didn't he, as he wrote to the Romans, that people had stopped worshipping the Creator and instead had started to worship the creation. We see it, don't we, all around us. People worshipping the creation rather than the Creator. But this passage reminds us that we worship God. He should be at the center of our worship because he is our Creator. Thirdly, we see that he should be at the center of our worship because he is our Redeemer. We are his people, verse 3 tells us. We are his people. God had redeemed these Israelites from bondage in Israel. And brothers and sisters, we are God's people. That doesn't make us joyful. That doesn't make us want to come and worship and praise. Look at us. You know, the world would come here this evening and they'd think, what a right little motley crew of people we've got here. And I'm talking about myself first and foremost. They'd look at us and they'd think, well, you know, as Paul says, where are the movers and the shakers? Where are they all? But we are God's people. He has redeemed you. You are a child of God. Last time I preached, we looked at Ephesians 1, didn't we? Verses 7 and 8, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. If you understand how vile you are as a sinner, This should blow you away that God chose to redeem you, and that he didn't just choose to redeem you. The price that he had to pay was the blood of his own son. As we sang earlier, 'tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. 'Tis finished, all the debt is paid, justice divine is satisfied, the grand and full atonement made, God for a guilty world has died. What a God we have. Christian, God redeemed you by sending his own son to pay the price for you. Does that not make you joyful? Is that not the most amazing thing that you're going to hear all week? Is this not the most exciting thing that you want to go and tell everybody about? Because wow, even though I am by nature a child of wrath, even though I was dead in my trespasses and sins, God chose me, God redeemed me. Fourthly, we should worship God for who he is, because he is our shepherd. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Mind you, doesn't it, straight away of Psalm 23, of John 10, where Jesus claims to be the good shepherd. He says, doesn't he, that he is the good shepherd. God is our shepherd. So what do shepherds do? Well, trick question, they look after sheep. Now, for those of us who grew up in the city and have lived in the city for a long time, we don't know much about sheep in the middle of the city, but sheep are very much like we are. They have the natural tendency to wander off and get lost. You only need to drive on any minor road in mid Wales and you'll find them all over the road, because the grass on the side of the fence they're not supposed to be on looked far better than the grass on the other side of the fence that they were supposed to be on. But they have this natural tendency to wander off, and they get lost, and then they can be attacked. Sheep are helpless creatures who cannot survive long without a shepherd, because they totally rely on his care. And just like that, we're prone to wander, and we too are totally dependent on the shepherd. We need the Lord to protect us and care for us. Psalm 23, we had it read, didn't we, this morning in the open air. That tells us how the shepherd meets the sheep's every need. He provides food and water and rest and safety and direction. He provides protection. God is our shepherd. Sheep are essentially silly animals. They're very difficult to train. They don't learn well. They don't have good eyesight. They don't hear well. They are slow, so they cannot escape predators. They have no camouflage. I mean, if you go, you can see them standing out on the hills a mile off, can't you? These white dots everywhere. They have no weapons for defense, such as claws, sharp hooves, and jaws. They're easily frightened. They become confused. They've been known to plunge blindly off a cliff following one another. That is what God says we're like, but says that God himself is the shepherd. Shepherd in biblical times faced incredible dangers caring for their sheep, putting their own lives at risk by battling wild animals such as wolves and lions who threatened the flock. David was such a shepherd. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. The eternal God is our shepherd. And we would not want that any other way, would we? We would not want that any other way. Because shepherds walk in valleys. Shepherds carry wounded sheep. Shepherds get dirty. What an amazing God we have this evening. One who deserves to be at the center of all our worship and praise. So we've seen that worship is joyful. We've seen that true worship is focused. Thirdly and finally, we see that true worship is thankful. True worship is thankful. Verses 4 and 5. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. True worship is always thankful. When you come to church, you should come with a thankful heart. There is so much for you to thank God for. It may not seem like it. You may have had a real struggle. But when you stop and you think about everything that God has done for you, you can't help but be thankful. You can't help but be thankful. Is that you this evening? Or are you one of the moaners that we talked about earlier, who rather than being thankful, find something to moan about at every step of the way? But true worship is thankful, as I said. We're to enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. We're to be thankful to him and bless his name. Why are we to do that? Key Bible verse of word at the beginning of verse 5:4 shows us that it's talking about what's just happened. Why are we to do that? Well, there's three reasons in verse 5 why true worship is thankful. First one is that the Lord is good. True worship is thankful because God is good. We often say, don't we, that so-and-so is a good man or she's a good woman. But there is only one person who is truly good, and that is God. That God is good and all he does is good. And I understand this evening that some of you are in difficult circumstances, in difficult places, and you may be wondering whether things are ever going to get any better. Trust this evening that God is good. It's easy to believe God is good, isn't it, when things are going our way? It's easy to believe that God is good when we're all in good health. It's easy to believe that God is good when we can pay the bills. It's easy to believe that God is good when life is on an upward call, on an upward curve. But God is good no matter what is happening in your life today. That doesn't change. That never has changed. That never will change. Whether times are good or bad, whether in life or death, whether in health or sickness, in riches or poverty, in singleness or marriage, God is good. And we are on solid biblical ground when we say this, aren't we, this evening? At least 11 of the Psalms are focused on the fact that God is good. It is the teaching of the prophets that God is good. It is the teaching of Jesus himself that God is good. And you say this evening, Gart, how can you say that? Look at those refugees that we've seen on our TVs this week. Look at the picture of that 3-year-old child on a beach, face down, drowned. How can you say that God is good? How can you say that God is good when we look at cancer and we look at heart attacks and we look at cystic fibrosis and all these other things? Yet the Bible maintains God is good. The problem very often doesn't lie, not with God, but in our perception of him and in our understanding of what good actually means. When it comes to God's goodness, we want to set the terms. We want to tell him what goodness means. We want to dictate the how, the when, the where, the why, the who. We want to dictate according to our standards, our wants and our desires. We say to God, you can only be good if we have health and jobs and the kids are well behaved. If there's extra money in the bank, if our prayers are answered. But it is God who sets his standard for goodness. And we need to lay this on thick, that God is good, because that is one of the major ways that people will come and talk to you and challenge you. How can you say that God is good? And that's nothing new. When we go all the way back to the beginning, in that Garden of Eden, what is Satan's basic charge? What is that first lie in the garden? It's this, isn't it? God isn't good. God isn't good. But God is good. He is very good. And the proof of that is the cross. So if you're doubting his goodness this evening, look and see what he has done for you. John Stott says this in his book, The Cross of Christ. If you've never read that book, buy it and read it. Such a blessing. He says this, I could never myself believe in a good God if it were not for the cross. In a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha. his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, and the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But every time I have had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure of the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from the thorn pricks, his mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is how I know God is good. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and suffered for us. That is how we know God is good, because of what he has done for us. But we also see, secondly, in verse 5, true worship is thankful because God's mercy is everlasting. God's mercy is everlasting. The word here that is used, they're talking about God's loyalty to his people. If you're a Christian here, God is loyal to you. That's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? God is loyal to you. No matter what you've done this week, no matter what a bad day you've had today, no matter what your thoughts have been and how you've felt, God is loyal to you. And he's not loyal to you because you're good or you're great or you're wonderful. He's loyal to you because of who he is. God is loyal to you. He's not fickle. His love is steady. His mercy is strong and constant. The Hebrew word that is used here comes from the word that the Hebrews used for the stork, the bird, the stork. And they'd noticed how storks had an uncommon love for and protection of their young, that they built these nests securely in the high trees. And what they're saying is, look, God's mercy and love for us is like that. He nurtures us. He protects us from all energies. From all enemies, sorry. He cares for us and feeds us because his mercy is everlasting. God's mercy is everlasting. You're not going to get up tomorrow and God is going to have turned off the tap of mercy. You do not need that somehow to think that somehow God's reservoir of mercy is going to have run dry. God's mercy cannot be stopped. God's mercy will not run out. God's mercy isn't limited to one locality or movement. It is everywhere. It is unstoppable. And if you are a Christian here this evening, here is a promise that God will never, ever treat you as you deserve. Because his mercy is everlasting. It can't be affected by your failure. It can't be affected by your shame. It can't be affected by the accusations against you and the scandals you may face. It is stronger than all this world with all the devils can throw at you. Because no one and nothing can kill this message of mercy, because there's already been a death where one who was perfected was treated as he didn't deserve. Where God's wrath was poured on him instead of us. So that God is merciful. And his mercy will last forever. It will not run out. God is loyal to you. Does that make you joyful? Should do. I know it's at the end of a long day and we're tired. But that should make us joyful. It should make us happy. It should make us want to shout hallelujah, praise the Lord. God is loyal to you. Thirdly, and finally, we see that true worship is thankful because God's truth endures. His truth endures to all generations. This is just another way of saying that it is everlasting. Just as God is not fickle with his mercy, he isn't fickle with his truth. He isn't doing one thing one day and then something different. He is true to his eternal attributes. He is true to his covenant promises. And he is true to his revealed purposes. Most of you will know where I work. One of the joys I have every day in work is having to work with our HR department. Depending on what time of day you go and see them, you'll get a different answer to the question you want posed. I've been down like 3 times in the same day and had a different answer to the same question. You don't know. They've got a reputation of what they're going to say, what's going to happen. You know, will they do? Just go back again later. And sometimes we can treat God like that, can't we? It's as if somehow everything is all going to change. But here is God's wonderful promise that his truth endures to all generations. The Bible contains the record of his faithfulness to all the people in the past. It shows us how he will be true to his promises to glorify his people in the future. And you can rely on his truthfulness today, tomorrow, no matter what is happening. He is true in himself. There is no deceit. There are no lies in God. No error can be found in him. He is true with dealing with his creation. He is true with dealing with humanity. He is true in all his promises. Can you find a promise that God hasn't kept in the Bible? There's one, isn't there? And that's that Jesus is one day going to return. That's the only one. What has he spoken of apart from that that has not come to pass? And consider this final phrase there, throughout all generations. It literally means from generation to generation. What an encouragement that is to us here in Emmanuel this evening. What a reason to thank God and praise him. Because even though the world is drawing in, even though culture says that the Christianity is irrelevant and nonsense, what does God say? My truth endures to all generations. We could line up a grandfather, a son, and a grandson here this evening. And the truth is still the same. The grandfather, the son, and the grandson. Culture says there's no such thing as truth. Culture says that it's irrelevant. But Christian, what a blessing it is this evening that we do not have to drift on maybe so's, or hope so's, or it might be, or possibly this will happen, about the monumental issues of life and death and eternity. We have the truth, and it lasts forever. So what is true worship? Joyful, focused. I've lost my train of thought, sorry. Joyful, truthful, and thankful. Been a long day for all of us. So how can we make sure that we worship God in this way? Very quickly as we finish, just something practical to get you thinking as you leave this evening. How can I make sure I prepare to worship God truly? First is preparation. It's preparing before we come. This is a big deal. On a simple level, it's making Sunday morning as easy as possible. Making Sunday evening as easy as possible. If you're too late to bed, it affects the next day. We understand the principle, don't we, of preparing the night before. You know, kids don't stay out late because it's a school night. They've got school the next morning, they've got to be up early. How often do we prepare and take positive steps on Saturday for Sunday? We can sort out everything that we need to take with us. We can check the clothes. We can do the vegetables. And that's not to be legalistic and say we've got to do this, this, and this on a Saturday, not on a Sunday. But it's trying to get us to think, isn't it, and prepare. It could be something as simple as in the car on the way here, we put on a CD of Christian music that we can listen to get our hearts in the right place. When we arrive, preparation can involve praying, asking God to help us to focus on what he and on him and what he's done, not to focus on how we worship and how we feel. Asking God to teach us and remind us of something wonderful about him. Asking him to give us one thing to make him thankful. But as well as preparation is participation, isn't it? That's the thrust of this psalm. We're here to participate, get involved. That can be singing. That can be actively listening when the reading is being done and praying. It can be maybe that you play an instrument. You could play an instrument. It may be that all sorts of things that you can do that can be help and worship God. Participate by ridding yourselves of other distractions. Taking notes on the phone is difficult if you've got all sorts of things on there. And you look at all those different things. Lose it and focus on God. Thirdly, finally, practically, we need to process what we've learned. We need to process what we've learned, pray straight after the service. That's why we do that, isn't it? To think and thank God what he's done, how he's spoken to us. That might be through the sermon, that might just be through something that we sang in one of the songs, a line that we've sang, that God really spoke to you. Talk to others about what God has said to you that day. Encourage each other and be thankful. True worship, joyful. We approach God with joy. Are we joyful when we come to church, when we come to worship? True worship is focused on God, not us. Because he is our God, he is our creator, he is our redeemer, he is our shepherd. Thirdly, true worship is thankful. God is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures forever. We're going to sing a song that actually is based on that psalm before we come around the Lord's table together. Number one in our hymn books, it's on the screen. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, his praise foretell. Come ye before him and rejoice.